Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, tonight we praise you, for you are the God who so loved the world. And we know that so often the world is not an easy thing to love. And our sin, of course, reminds us that we too are part of the problem. But because of the God that you are, you still love the world, that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so tonight, Lord, we ask that you would reinforce within us that belief and help us to not merely live in light of the troubles of this life, but in light of eternity, in light of the eternal life that we now have in Jesus. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you were way out of your depth, in a situation where things were just way over your head. I can say in my life, there have been many times when I've been in such a situation. For instance, when I was handed newborn twins by a midwife, that was definitely one such time where things were just way over my head, where I felt out of my depth, and I kind of still feel like I'm working my way through that situation as we speak. But I'll never forget another situation when I had a go at manning the tools in a commercial kitchen. I know, right? I mean, I haven't even started the story and you already know this is going to be crazy. And so this happened before we had kids, but after we were married, when Charmaine and I went to visit some friends who ran a restaurant down in Tassie. And it was the time of year between Christmas and New Year's, which for those who are in hospitality would know, it's a double whammy. And I say that because on the one hand, it gets really busy with all of the tourists on holiday, while on the other hand, all of your staff disappear to go and lay on a beach somewhere. And so while we were there, not only were our friends super busy, they were understaffed. And so they looked at Charmaine and said, "Sweet, we could really use your help." But then they looked at me and thought, I guess there's no one else. But then they said, "All right, let's just try and put this guy on something simple. Let's put him on veggie prep." Now, veggie prep, as the name suggests, is basically washing and cutting vegetables. And when you see how many vegetables a popular restaurant needs in one night, it can be a little overwhelming. And so there I was, it was just me and a knife and a chopping block, and oh, did I mention about a ton of broccoli? And so I started to wash and chop, and after about 5 minutes, I looked down at how little I'd done, and then I looked at the clock and quickly realized that there was no way I was going to make it before kickoff. By that stage, I think it was less than an hour to go. And I wasn't the only one that had come to that realization. For about, I think it was 5 minutes after that, the knife was taken off me. That's when the head chef in this restaurant wisely intervened. And so since that experience, I have a newfound respect for everyone who works as a chef. And that was one of the many situations in my life where I ended up way out of my depth, where things were just way over my head. And as we come to Isaiah's prophecy tonight, it is here we realize that everyone, all of us, are in a similar situation in chapter 59. And by that, I don't mean all of you are as hopeless as me when you walk into a kitchen. No, what I mean is that we are all in a hopeless situation when it comes to our sin and subsequent need of salvation. when it comes to trying to work our way through all of the problems that's caused not just by our own sin, but by the sin of others, where we're just way out of our depth and the situation is over our heads. And so what all of us need, like me, in that kitchen is for someone to intervene. And the good news is that someone, of course, did intervene, and his name is Jesus. And so this message tonight is both challenging and liberating. It's challenging because this passage, it starts out by being brutally honest about our sinful condition, but then it becomes liberating, for it shows us how God intervenes, how God deals with that by sending Jesus, sending him to deliver us from our otherwise hopeless situation. And so this is a message about divine intervention, hence the title of the message. It is about a God who intervened when the reality of our sin literally brought humanity to its knees. And so if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it to Isaiah 59 with me if you're not there already. Well, last week, those that were here, you may recall in chapter 58, God's people had a complaint. The people complained that their prayers hadn't been answered despite all their religion. And whenever prayer goes unanswered, those with a poor doctrine of God, those with a poor knowledge of God, usually come to either one of two conclusions. They either conclude that God is not concerned enough, or that God is not powerful enough. So they prayed for something, but it didn't happen. And so their poor knowledge of God leads them to conclude that he is either indifferent or impotent. And last week, Israel had come to both of these heretical conclusions, which is why this week, the first thing Isaiah does is pull the rug out from underneath both of them in verse 1. So in verse 1, he pulls that rug out with, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, i.e. impotent, nor his ear too dull to hear, i.e. indifference." So if Isaiah is saying up front that God is not indifferent or impotent, then the question remains, why haven't their prayers been answered? Good question. Enter verse 2. For verse 2 answers the question. It tells them why their prayers haven't been answered when it says this: "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Which is God's way of saying to his people, the problem is not me, it is you. The problem is not my indifference, no, the problem is your iniquity. And just before, Israel might be tempted to reply, our iniquity, like, that's not right. God, we have no idea what you are talking about. Isaiah then pulls out their case file, a file which takes up much of this chapter and reveals a long history of crime. In verse 3, "Their hands are stained with blood and guilt. They say false and wicked things." In verse 4, "Justice and integrity are gone, while trouble and evil are born." In verse 5 and 6, "Vipers and spiders are the only animals vile enough to be used as metaphors." The people's urgency is for sin. They're murdering innocence, violence, and evil in verse 7. And the result is verse 8 through 11. Because of their sinfulness, they're unable to obtain justice, peace, and deliverance. And perhaps no verse is more damning than verse 10. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. And I would submit that Isaiah doesn't say that as a victim. I'd submit that he says that more of a statement of the human condition. And I say that because of his verse 12, first person ownership of it, as we'll see in a minute. And so here back in verse 10, we're given this damning assessment of the spiritual blindness of humanity. Like the blind, we're told they grope along the wall. They feel their way like people without eyes, and at midday stumble as if it were twilight. And what makes this even more damning is here. In this context, Isaiah is not making this assessment of unbelievers. Here, he is making it of God's people. And even though he's been far more damning than they would like to admit, it is important that he is. For he is helping them to do what they have proven themselves incapable of doing. He is helping them to overcome their spiritual blindness so that they can not only see the extent of their sin, but to see their darkness for everything it is. Well, one of the sinister things about sin is its ability to blind us to what it is. Blind us not just to what it does to ourselves, but what it does to God and everyone else. And this wasn't just true of God's people in Isaiah's day. It is also true of God's people in our own. Well, I wonder if you've ever had someone who's angry shout at you that they are not angry. Or someone who is manipulative, try and manipulate the conversation to convince themselves and everyone else that they're not manipulative. Or someone who's self-righteously declare that they are not self-righteous. Or perhaps a selfish person selfishly demand that they are not selfish. It's not just ancient Israel. It's our own experience that shows us God's people still have a stunning capacity not just to sin, but to be spiritually blind to it. To be like the blind who grope along the wall, feeling our way as people without eyes and stumble at midday as if it were twilight. And because of this capacity for sin to make us spiritually blind, it is always grace when God shines a light onto our lives so we can really see our sin for what it is by opening our eyes. For Israel, that light was shining through this damning indictment from Isaiah. And for us too, it often comes through reading a Bible verse or from reading a passage of God's word. Or it can even come through an inner conviction of the Holy Spirit or perhaps an honest comment from a believing spouse or friend, or maybe even during a Bible talk. That's what you guys pay me for, right? Maybe. There are many ways that God can shine his light onto the sin that we ourselves have become blind to in our lives. And as comfortable and as uncomfortable as those moments are, they are always moments of grace when God shows us just what we've become. For when our eyes are open to the darkness of our sin, it enables us to not just see it for what it is, but to stop and change. It enables us to stop heading down that path of iniquity that just leads us to separation from our Creator. And not just separation from our Creator, but separation from each other. It stops us behaving in a way that leads to a world like the one Isaiah has just described. A world like the one you and I have to live in today because of sin. A world where there is no justice, peace, or deliverance. And friends, there is no question that if we continue in our iniquity, that it not only puts relational distance between each other, but between us and God. But verse 1 gives every one of us hope by telling us that distance is never greater than the cross. For the arm of the Lord indeed isn't too short to save. And in the wake of the comfort that that brings, God often shines his uncomfortable light to help us see our sin so that we'll turn to him and change as his people. Well, after this horrific case file of iniquity that Isaiah just read out, you know, you might expect the prophet to distance himself from it. And yet, when we get to verse 12, he does just the opposite. He acknowledges that he, too, is part of the problem. He acknowledges that. He doesn't distance himself. He implicates himself. He implicates, he associates himself with the sin of the people, and he does that in verse 12 and 13. Notice his use of first personal plural pronouns as I read. Verse 12. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. Well, when Isaiah says that, when he associates himself with all of the sin we've just been in, when he uses those first person pronouns to implicate himself with all of the murder and all of the wicked things and all of the violence and all of the evil schemes we've just seen, some commentators get really uncomfortable when the prophet does that. For the only misdemeanor we've seen from Isaiah so far was his unclean lips all the way back in chapter 6. And so, why would Isaiah do this? Why doesn't he just keep playing it safe? You know, why not just keep using third person pronouns? Why not keep saying there and they like he did in verses 4 through 8? Why start saying our and we in 12 and 13? You know, why not just keep saying it's their sin and they did it rather than saying it's our sin and we did it? Well, Isaiah does that. He willingly acknowledges that he too is part of the problem, because there is a very real sense in which he understands that all sin is equal. Even though, as far as we know, that he is not a murderer or an adulterer, he still understands that all sin is equally condemning, even though it is not equally devastating. Even though, for instance, the consequences of murder are not equally but more devastating than, say, the consequences of jaywalking, both sins are equally condemning because both sins are ultimately against God. Which is why in verse 12 and 13, in the very same verses he implicates himself with the sin of the people, he also, quote-unquote, acknowledges our iniquities, rebellion, and treachery are against who? Against the Lord. And even though acknowledging that is a sobering thing, it is important that, like Isaiah, we do acknowledge it. Otherwise, we might be tempted to see the problem of our sin isn't as bad as it actually is. And if that's something that we fail to see, then not only does it mean we are spiritually blind, it also means that we may not see the need for God to intervene. And I just had a conversation with a young woman, in fact, along these lines in this past week. Just this week, we had a group of people over our house for dinner from an NGO, a non-government organization, a not-for-profit. And one of them wasn't a believer. And during the conversation, she was horrified that people go to hell without Jesus. And she said, you know, what about people like me? What about those who dedicate their entire lives to helping people in need? And so I said to her, you know, don't get me wrong, the work that you guys do is amazing. You know, if everyone did what you do, this world would be so much of a better place. But here's the thing. At the end of our lives, you and I don't get to decide. You know, we don't get to give an account to a mirror. Everything we've done, it won't be judged by some arbitrary decision or by a public opinion. Sin will be deemed sin regardless of what you and I think. For everything will be judged by a holy God whose pass mark, even for those who are working for NGOs, is 100, which is why every one of us needs Jesus, because our problem that all of us have is way too big. And the scary thing is you can even serve a good cause like yours for the wrong reasons. Now, I'm not saying that you are. I am just trying to show you that the problem of our sin is so much deeper than you think. And friends, let me give you the tip. It was a great way to kill or at least change the conversation, because after that, the very next thing she asked was, you know, why in the Old Testament doesn't God allow his people to eat crustaceans? There you go. Friends, it is never an easy thing owning the seriousness of our sin. It's never easy doing what Isaiah did. I'm sure it wasn't easy for him to write verses 12 and 13, just as they're not easy for us to read. It wasn't easy for him to acknowledge that he too is part of the problem, to implicate himself with the sinfulness of the human condition. But of course, he's not the only one who does it in Scripture. For instance, other good men like Ezra and Daniel did it too. Each of them and other saints throughout Scripture did that. They did that despite being exemplary, for they too used first person plural pronouns in their corporate prayers of confession. They didn't place themselves above the sin of their generation. They placed themselves among the sins of their generation, for they knew to be true what Isaiah does too, that even the best of us before God are still busted up and broken. And Isaiah wants us to see that in verses 12 and 13. For seeing that means seeing the need for God to intervene, to intervene, to deal with the problem that every one of us has, but none of us can fix: our own human sinful condition. And that intervention is now where Isaiah, he holds our hand to take us there in the verses that remain. He holds our hand to take us to what God has done in Jesus, so that we could see how God has intervened, and he did that so that the words in verse 12 would no longer be true, so that our offences would no longer be ever with us. Well, now, having shown us the spiritual blindness and hopeless plight of humanity, having shown us all of their iniquity and rebellion and treachery, we are now left with this tragic scene in verse 14. In verse 14, we're left with a world that looks very similar to our own. A world where justice is driven back, righteousness stands at a distance, truth has stumbled in the street and is nowhere to be found. Honesty cannot enter, and whoever shuns evil becomes prey, in verse 15. Well, I believe it was author George Orwell who once wrote, "The further that a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it." And here, that is precisely what we see in 14 and 15. A world where truth has stumbled in the street, a world where those who speak it are no longer celebrated, they are eradicated. We are told, quote unquote, they become prey. Which raises a question that's so relevant today. What hope is there? What hope does humanity have when injustice and unrighteousness and dishonesty are what prevails? And the bottom line of everything Isaiah's been saying is there is none. There's no hope for anyone. There is no hope for you or for me or for everyone. The prophet has been showing us this devastating scene to bring us to our knees, so then we would have no choice but to see why God must intervene, which is precisely what he starts to do midway through verse 15, which reads, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him." Well, you may recall at the start when Israel were accusing God of being impotent and indifferent, he immediately pulls the rug out from underneath those heretical conclusions in verse 1. And here we see him prove that he is neither in the verses that remain in verses 15 through 21. Well, recently, one night when our kids were asleep, Charmaine and I stayed up late to watch the remake of the movie Wonder Woman, starring Gal Gadot, who those that are movie buffs. And I have to confess, I thought this thing would be a chick flick, right? But I was impressed, I've got to say. And for those of you unfamiliar with the plot of this movie, picture this. I can see a few confused faces. Wonder Woman and her people, they live on this unadulterated paradise of an island. It's this perfect Edenic place that is completely shut off from the rest of the world. And so she grows up completely ignorant of the realities like brokenness and sin. Well, at least she did, for all of that changes suddenly when World War I crashes in. But that is when she finally sees all of the brutality and the tragic state of humanity. So, aware of her own power, she resolves within herself to leave. She decides to leave her paradise island to do something about it. But her mother, who loves her dearly, of course, she doesn't want her to go, which sets up this really powerful scene on the beach. As she's about to leave under nightfall to avoid being seen by her mother, all of a sudden, Wonder Woman's mother appears. And so Wonder Woman says, "I'm going, Mother. I cannot stand by while so many lives continue to be lost. If no one else can do it, then I must." And her mother says, "I know, but be careful in the world of men, for they do not deserve you." To which her daughter says, "I have to go, for I am willing to fight for those who cannot fight for themselves. For what will I be if I stay?" Friends, in verses 15 and 16, we see a sovereign God look down upon our tragic scene, upon this tragic scene of humanity, and he is appalled that there is no one to intervene. He is appalled by their darkness and injustice and all of the lives that continue to be lost because of their sin, because of their spiritual inability. And he is so moved by that scene. His own son, our Lord Jesus, aware of his own power, puts up his hand and says to his father, "I must go. Send me. For if I stay, then what would I be?" Which is why it should come as no surprise in the verses that remain are a description of Jesus' ministry. In verse 16, Jesus himself is how God intervened. He is how God himself achieved salvation. He is the Lord's arm that was revealed to us back in chapter 53. In verse 17, he not only demonstrates how to use the spiritual armor that he gives us to wear in Ephesians 6, he clothes himself in vengeance and zeal. And those who refuse his intervention, those in verse 18 who reject his salvation, those who reject what he brings, will be repaid for their sins. For in verse 19, he comes like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. In other words, there is nothing that anyone can do to stop him. There is nothing anyone can do to stop his mission, which in verse 20 is to set his people free, where it says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion." To those in Jacob who were told, "Repent of their sins." And of course, Zion being near the place where our Lord Jesus was crucified. So once we see that he didn't stay, once we see that he descended down from heaven, we would know exactly what he would be, our Redeemer. In verse 21, the last verse, and I'll finish with this, Isaiah refers to the covenants, which of course is the vocabulary, the language that is used at the Lord's Last Supper. It's the language which speaks of the means of our redemption, of Jesus' atoning blood and body broken, so that none of us here would be left as orphans. So as verse 21 says, he would send his Spirit who is on us and in us and always with us, so that his word would be in our mouth and on our lips and on the lips of children and their children, from this time on and forevermore. Amen. Friends, let's pray.